I hope we get through and finish up today the last lesson in the series that we've been doing on child training. And, of course, our theme verse has been this text from the book of Proverbs: train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. And we've been on this chart about underestimating threats. And this is such a common thing to do. It's easy to realize that there are problems out there, but underestimate the power and pervasiveness of the forces that are operating against us and against our children. And so we've talked about corruption from the entertainment media, corruption from the internet, pornography, etc., sexual predators, certain educational agendas, the blurring, rejection of gender roles, presuming medication solutions for behavioral issues. And then today we're going to talk about just declining standards of self-responsibility, conduct, decency, ethics, attire, etc., which results in low expectations and lower results. Think about this. How often do we hit perfectly everything we're aiming for? When you aim high, you are still sometimes going to hit low. If you aim low, guess what you get? You get even lower. You look at the Bible and the expectations there. That's a challenging thing. Do we step up to that challenge? Do we help our children step up to those? Let's start with Ecclesiastes chapter 12, with an admonition here to youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm going to share with you in just a minute a few paragraphs from this book. I had not seen it before. Somebody gave it to Zach. It's Do Hard Things. How many of you are familiar with this book? Any of y'all familiar with this book? A little bit. The foreword is by Chuck Norris. It's by two teenagers who started a web blog that became very, very popular. And it's based on the idea of raising expectations for teenagers of what they can actually accomplish. And I want to share you some of the things in there. But first, let's read this scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and light and moon and stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day in which the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dim. This is a poetic description of old age. Those that look out the windows grow dim. The grinders become few. The strong men are bent. The doors on the street are shut when the sound of grinding is low, and one rises at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They're afraid of what is high and tears in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. Desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and mourners go about in the street. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Drop down to the very last verse of the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This cycle of life continues. All the old people right now, they used to be teenagers, college-age students, young people. They used to be infants. They used to be toddlers. And the people that they knew were old people when they were young, they used to be young. You that are young now, you're going to be old. Your children will look, it is a cycle. And it says the point is while you're doing this, understand your duty. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's the opposite of years ago, Billy Joel's song, Only the Good Die Young, where he said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. And it's about advocating, just live it up and live immorally while you're young, because only the good die young. Which would seem to imply you've got time later to maybe do something else. But while you're young, just go for it. That is not the way to live life. And it's not the way that Josiah did. Look at 2 Chronicles 34, 1 through 3. 2 Chronicles 34. You have, when the father dies, the son becomes king. You have Josiah becoming king when he's only 8 years old. Now, at 8 years old, you would have had various counselors and stuff helping you run things. But look what he does while he is king. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, walking the ways of David. Look at verse 3. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places of the Asherah and the carved and metal images. So he's 8 when he becomes king. 8 years later, he set his heart, and he's the king of Israel, to serve God. And then he will end up enacting various reforms and stuff. In Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Derbe, Lystra and Derbe, and he sees there a young man that he wants to take with him. Not sure about this, but if you look at the later letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, and consider what they have been written perhaps in the 60s, and he's still called a youth in the 60s, what age was he in the late 40s when Paul picked him up? There's a good chance, I believe, that he was a teenager when Paul picked him up. And already he had a good reputation. So these are things that people can be capable of. And that's kind of the idea in this book. I want to share a little bit of this with you. When did the word teenager come into existence? The first known use of the word teenager. Here's some multiple choices. The first documented use of the word teenager was A, Tyndale's first edition of the New Testament, 1526. Shakespeare in 1623, Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, 1739, Roosevelt's Strenuous Life in 1899, or Reader's Digest in 1941. Reader's Digest in 1941. Before that, people didn't talk about, I mean, maybe somebody did, but that's the first recorded known of instance of it being used. Prior to the early 20th century, they say, and really throughout history, people were either children or adults. And it spends a while just talking about how, yes, people were children, but they were getting the children ready for adulthood, ready for adulthood. And then in the 50s, you get this kind of teenagers, where not much was expected of teenagers. I suspect it also has to do with the fact that this country used to be an agricultural country to a large extent. And then it becomes city dwellers. And so the types of responsibilities that children would have had on the farm, those responsibilities just aren't there. But they give some examples of some people. I read two of them. This is George George was born in Northern Virginia. It's George Washington, go ahead and tell you who it is. In 1732, to a middle-class family. When he was 11 years old, he lost his father. But he applied himself and he studied, mastered geometry, trigonometry, and survey. At age 17, he had a chance to put his studies to use on his first job. Official surveyor of Culpeper County, Virginia. This wasn't a boy's job, and it certainly wasn't office work. For the next 3 years, he endured the hardship of frontier life as he measured and recorded previously unmapped territories. His measuring tools were heavy logs and chains. That's what he's doing at age 17. David, this is David Farragut, who's later going to be famous during this Civil War. At age 12, David was given command of a ship. Well, I'll back up a little bit. David was born in 1801 near Knoxville, Tennessee. At 10, he began a career at sea, serving as a naval cadet on the warship Essex. At age 11, he saw his first battle. At age 12, he was given command of a ship that had been captured in battle and was dispatched with a crew to take the vessel and its men back to the United States. On the journey home, the captured British captain took issue at being ordered around by a 12-year-old, announced he was going below to get his pistols, because out of respect for his office, he'd been allowed to keep them. David told him that if he stepped foot on the deck with his pistols, he'd be shot and thrown overboard. He decided to stay below. Now, that's not the role that I would recommend for either a 12-year-old or a grown man, but I just want you to think about what he was capable of and what he was able to do and stand up to and face at age 12. All right, so then you get, I want to share this with you, and then we'll get back to some other things. So these two teenagers wrote this book. They said, recently we decided to Google the words teens and expectations to see what came up. The results were far more entertaining than we had imagined. Most web browsers have a built-in Google search box. As you type in your search terms, it gives you suggested searches. You know how that works. So, like how to change the oil, you know, filter, et cetera, et cetera. They typed in teens and expectations. Here's the choices that came up. Teens and drugs. Teens and alcohol. Teens and smoking. Teens and drinking. Teens and marijuana. Teens and cell phone. Even Google has low expectations for teens. Anyway, we did our search. The top result was about teens, drugs, etc. But then they saw one, A Parent's Guide to Survival of the Teen Years, and they saw one that jumped out that talked about teaching teens responsibility by setting expectations. So they went to it. It seemed promising. We clicked the link. When your family develop a set of expectations for your teens, you begin to set up your teen for succeeding in meeting those expectations. We were thinking, this is great. Maybe not. The author proceeded to list suggested expectations for teenagers by age group. First, preteens and younger teens. They should be expected to make their bed every day, be able to take a message on the phone, clean your room every week with help from mom and dad. Older teens are expected to do a daily chore, just one, like taking out the trash. Make sure the gas gauge stays above a quarter of a tank. Clean your room weekly without help from mom and dad. The article also included encouragement to parents about the list. Please do not feel that your teenager should be doing all of them. And they go, phew, we were getting worried there. But I thought that did a good job of painting a picture of what society is expecting of young men and young ladies. Teenage years need to be preparing us for adulthood. Look what Timothy was capable of. Look what Josiah was capable of. We've got a lot of fine young people. I just so much enjoyed being with the young people the other night at the Teen Bible Study, and I really appreciate the young people that we have here. But our culture just doesn't expect much. Here, they do expect. What do they expect? Rebellion, drug abuse, those type of things. Well, when you aim low, guess what you tend to get? Results even lower. Let's talk about that now with the next point, which is talking about lowering the bar from the firstborn to the baby. Several of us that have had kids have had several kids. Some of us have had a lot of kids. And this is something very easy to do. And it's referred to kind of indirectly in Luke chapter 15. Look at Luke chapter 15. This is a parable. You know this parable. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. My favorite of the three, it has more detail and is interesting on all sorts of levels, is the parable of the lost son. You know the story. One son stays at home, doesn't ask for the inheritance. He's busy working, working, working. What's the other son do? Give me the inheritance, and he wants to run off, and he does run off, and wastes it in riotous living. Jesus didn't have to tell the birth order, but he did. Look at verse 11. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the substance that falls to me." Why the younger one? It's a common, not always, not inevitable, but it's a common pattern. Think how many times when people you know, people that you work with, maybe past family history, relatives, friends, neighbors, and it goes like this. The firstborn grows up, gets a job, pays their mortgage, is responsible, gets married, holds their marriage together, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Now, not everybody has to get married. Not everybody has to own a home. But the point is, there are responsibilities in life, and they tend to meet responsibilities. And then you have the baby of the family. And they say, well, how's he doing? Oh, you know, his parole officer said he's doing a lot better this time. And oftentimes, that's the birth order. I remember one time a lady was, here was this child, and here was this child that was living in the garage without a job, smoking pot. And I asked her, I said, before I'd met him in person, I said, is he the baby of the family? And she was shocked, and she went, how'd you know? Because it tends to sometimes be that way. That doesn't mean that every baby of the family lives in the garage and smokes pot, by any means. And every once in a while, you'll meet somebody who's last born who really comes across like a firstborn. But there's a certain tendency, and I want you to think about why. In this one, which child wanted the money, wanted all of the privilege and none of the responsibility? That's what he wanted, right? Give me the money, and I want to get away from you. It was the younger. Here's some reasons I think that this happens. Number one is just the timing. When you have your first child, Marcus, they're about to have their first child, Marcus and Crystal. How much of their parenting time will be devoted to that child? All of it. All of their parenting time is available to that child. Suppose child number two comes along. Child number three, child number four. How much of the parenting time does child number four get? He or she is going to get a good bit, but there's also what? It's not going to be as concentrated time-wise just because of the percentages somewhat. Secondly, when you have your first child, do you remember how careful you were with that child? It was like, oh, it's so delicate. And please, be careful with children. Be careful with children. But if you are a parent and you have had children, you also found out that they are not as delicate as you were afraid they were. You know, they sneak through somewhere and they tumble down the stairs and you're afraid that they're, and they cry a minute and then they're fine. Now, they can get hurt, but you, if those of you are the parents, you also realize, wow, they survived that. You get that pacifier. It's your first baby, and that pacifier hits the floor. What do? You may just throw it away. You can get a new one, or you're going to sterilize it, right? Okay, but then after a while of raising a child, you know, you see them licking a shoe, you know, eating out of the dog food, eating dirt from a plant, and you start to realize anything and everything goes in their mouth. And so you realize that if one time the pacifier hit the floor, that probably doesn't make much of a difference. So the first time, you're sterilizing pacifier by child number two, cold water will do by child number three, you know, by child number four, let the dog lick it, stick it back in. It's because you realize, oh, it wasn't that serious. Okay? But then we do the same thing with behavior, I'm afraid. See, when we started off with child number one, we were afraid, oh, I don't want any germs to get on him. And so you're very, very careful. Germs do happen. You realize, oh, it wasn't that dangerous. It was easy. And so you back off. But then with behavior, what do? Child number one, he has to obey. Almost did it again. He has to obey. He has to tell grandma, thank you. He has to say, you know, to mom, please. He has to put away his toys. And in the day that he doesn't want to say please, he doesn't get it until he says please. And he's punished when he misbehaves. And mom and dad are really careful to make sure that he's going to behave well. And then, like with, hey, Dad, oh, he's a great kid. And everybody that meets your kid is like, oh, she's so wonderful. She's so sweet. You know, she's so... Oh, he's such a joy to be with. And you start going, that was easy. And so then just like with the pacifier, we think, it wasn't that big a deal. We start thinking, oh, so he didn't say please. So he didn't say thank you. So he didn't obey when we told him. It'll be all right. He'll be like the other one. Well, see, child number one lived to adulthood not because you sterilized the pacifier. But child number one was responsible and polite because you trained him. If we don't train the last child, then they're not getting the same thing that the other one needed. Another thing is this. Child number one comes into a world of who? He comes home and there's a grown man and a grown woman. And every day, he's with this grown woman, and then here's this grown man. And so his role models are what? Adults. The baby of the family comes into a home, and who's there? There's some adults, but there's also some what? Yeah. Yeah, and so it's easier to aim at that. And so you can have a difference in the maturity. Another one is this. On your firstborn, you remember the baby book? You remember when you wrote down and marked when they lost their first tooth, when they did their first smile, and you had all the pictures? You remember all of that? And the last born, how did their baby book look compared to the first? Yeah. Younger, I'm not a firstborn either. Don't ask to look at your baby book. But here's part of the reason. When you have your first baby, you remember this. You remember how eager you were to see that first smile. You remember you kept waiting and waiting on that? You know, because, I mean, there's drool and different things, but, you know, you're waiting for that interaction. And the day you saw the first smile, he smiled, and you put it down, you know, he's got a tooth. He said a word. He took a step. And you're so excited that he's reaching that next step, right? That's natural. you get to the last born. And it's like an older couple. We were on a meeting somewhere, and this couple took us out to dinner, and Luke was little, and they said, "I bet you don't want him to grow up too fast." That's an easy way to look at it. So with the last one, because when you first get that baby, it seems like it's going to take a long while for all those things to happen. But after you've raised one or two kids, what do you start to realize? Wow, that happened quick. And so then with the youngest, he waddles around in diapers a little longer. That's okay. That's kind of cute. You know, let him keep the pacifier. We don't want him to grow up too quick. And this can lead, particularly to mama, saying later, "That's my baby." How many times have you seen this? The older children in the family are complaining to the parents about how they're enabling and how they're bailing him out, either out of jail or because he won't work or whatever, whatever, whatever. And what does mom say? "Don't you say that about my baby." And he's 36. You see what happened. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. But if we're not careful, it can be that way. And dad, too, what he can do. Yeah, we expect him. Oh, yeah, yeah, he should, you know, he should pay his own bills. He should do his own, he should take care of himself. But then this one, because he was defiant and wouldn't meet responsibilities, et cetera, the bar gets lowered. And so then you start enabling. It doesn't help people that are capable of doing right. It does not help to keep lowering the bar. Lastly, let's talk about temperament and birth order. Oh, and on that one, let me just say this. Love all your children. Love the firstborn. Love the middle ones. Especially the middle ones. I was middle. And the youngest ones. Love them all. And we need to give all of them what they need. Temperament and birth order. Well, now we're going to talk about temperament. Sometimes people will have a child, and maybe it's the firstborn, and maybe it's part genetic. I really believe that children do have some personality traits that are going to relate to their genetic makeup. And if you've had several children, you can see that. Some of it can relate to birth order. Some of it can relate to other things. I believe some of it relates to genetics. We'll use canines, for example, just to show an example. All dogs are the same species. In fact, they're the same species as the wolf. They've changed that, by the way. It used to be something different, but canis lupus. But have you ever noticed that different breeds of dog have different personalities? Can you think of certain breeds that are easily aggressive? Can you think of certain breeds that are easily passive? That doesn't mean that you couldn't train a dachshund to be aggressive and mean. You could. It doesn't mean that you can't have a German shepherd that's gentle and real good with children. You can have a certain tendency. It's going to be easier for this dog to be this way or this dog to be that way, but you can also, by training, modify that to where you want it to be. More German shepherds or police. I've never seen very many dachshund police dogs, but so sometimes you have a child, and this child is a pleaser. They thrive on, you know, hearing mommy say "good job," on daddy saying "well done," and it's they want to please. Look, mommy, look what I made for you. Look, daddy, look what I made for you, and they thrive on that. And then sometimes you have a kid, and this can play into it too, especially if that's one of the early ones, and then you get one and, they're not that way. And you'll see parents go, what's wrong with this child? And you have another child, and he just doesn't care that much. You know, if you're, way to go, he's like, And if you're not pleased, he's also all that not much phased. And sometimes people get to thinking, oh, this is the good child. I wish all my children were like this. That one is a problem child. And what's wrong with him? Well, they may have different personalities, but both of those children need training. They both need training. In Galatians chapter 5, I want you to look at the list of sins in Galatians chapter 5. Just look at this list here. Starting in verse 19 through 21. These are sins. If you do these things, Paul says, I forewarn you, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Look at that list. Do you see some things on there that in another context would be okay? But in this context, they're not. I'll give you one right off the bat. You know what the Greek word for jealousy is, if I remember correctly? It's zealous. It's also used in the Bible for zeal, for being zealous. There's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. In fact, the Old Testament says our God is a what? Jealous God. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Jealousy is not always wrong. There's a type of jealousy that's wrong. There's a type of jealousy that's right. The first several things are all sexual sins. Who created the sexual relationship? God. Sin, much of the time, if not all the time, but at least much of the time, is a perversion of something that is good. God created the sexual relationship. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That's good. Fornication is a perversion of that. Adultery is a perversion of that. Homosexuality is a perversion of that. Child pedophilia is a perversion of that. Idolatry is a perversion of what? The understanding there's something, you know, to be served or worshipped or turned to. Vengeance, which is not in this list. Vengeance is a perversion of what? A desire for justice. God created good things. Sin is perversion of it. Now, I've illustrated it like this. If God is the master painter, Satan's not a creator. He can't make a masterpiece, but he can, you know, put the mustaches and black out the teeth on the painting. He can mess up what God created. There are strengths and weaknesses to being a pleaser, and there are strengths and weaknesses to being independent. Both need to be trained. For example, on the pleaser, if you've got a little girl or a little guy and they just really want to please, they want to please you. If they're at somebody else's house, they want to please them. If their friends over, they want to please them. You say, what could be better? Want to please God. Because if you leave it at, oh, they want to please everybody, then that might be where they'll stay. And when they are in middle school or high school and they go to a party and everybody there wants them to engage in this activity, or smoke this, or pop this, or drink that, if they're a pleaser and their main motivation in life is to please people around them, what are they going to do? They're going to want to please. I remember when April was about 4, and she was a good little girl. And we had some people over, and they had a little boy, and he was a stinker. And I walked back in the room, and I was not at all surprised to find a boy just writing on the wall there in my house. I was surprised to find April right there beside him writing on the wall as well. I want you to think about Barnabas and Saul. two wonderful, wonderful men with great capabilities. And if you were going to guess as a child, we don't know, but if you were going to guess as a child, would you picture Paul as a pleaser trying to mold and fit everybody else, or kind of a determined, this is what I'm going to do kind of guy? Now, maybe it was the other, he changed. But when we meet Paul, when he determines to persecute Christians, how far does he go with it? He is gung-ho with that. Does he mind if people are crying or begging for mercy or something? That doesn't bother him. And when he finds out, whoa, Jesus is the Messiah, what does he do? Completely goes with it. Does it stop him because his Jewish brethren think he's a blasphemer in the opposing? No, that's not going to stop him. Nothing's going to stop Paul, right? Barnabas. What are some qualities that you immediately think of in Barnabas? He's son of exhortation. Who reaches out and accepts Saul before others will? Barnabas will. Who wants to give John Mark another chance? Barnabas will. Who's chosen to go up and help the new Christians up in there? Barnabas. But when Peter, Galatians 2, steps out of line and behaves in a hypocritical matter, what did Barnabas do? He was over there with him too. Now, I'm glad Barnabas was Barnabas. I'm glad Paul was Paul. And together, they both had valuable traits, but both of those traits need to be in subjection to who? To God. So when you have a pleaser, you're not going to have to spend tons and tons of time trying to get them to think about other people's feelings, because they're always thinking about other people's feelings. You know, but you may need to spend some time teaching them to stand up for what's right and not be so concerned about what other people say about them or think about them. What did Jesus say in Luke 6? Beware when all men speak well of you. Some of you may naturally just, which is a good thing, be at peace with all men, but then if you're required to compromise or cave in, is there that feeling that says, oh, but I don't want to displease somebody? Yeah, we shouldn't want to displease people, but we need to want to please God. And for some people, that needs to be a lesson that's learned. Now, here's the little girl, little guy, they're stubborn. Does that mean you go, oh, good, I got a strong-willed one? Well, yeah, okay, good, you've got a strong-willed one. But if you leave them strong-willed in selfishness, that's not going to do anybody any good. They need to be strong-willed for what? Strong-willed for what's right. And that child, if you get him to deny self, if you get her to deny self and want to serve God first, then when everybody else wants to do wrong, what are they going to be willing to do? I'm not going to do that. And some of you are that type of person, just kind of naturally. Or you've seen people that are like that. And it just doesn't bother them if everybody else is calling names and stuff, because that's not what they're wrapped around into. So either way, whichever child you have, there can be a blessing in that, but also a challenge if it's perverted into selfish stubbornness or caving in to please everybody else. But on the positive side, it can be backbone. I suspect that a lot of the people in history that have done great things were probably not the most passive children. Probably a lot of them had a lot of independence. When that's trained, that can be a valuable thing. This one is going to need to learn more to think about other people's feelings. This one needs to not evaluate themselves just on other people's approval of them, but to want God's approval most of all. Selfish stubbornness needs to be broken, but principled independence is very valuable. Win, and your child wins. Take the time, teach them to do right, train them to do right, and expect them to do right. Thank you very much. If you need to respond to the offer of our Lord who died for your sins, If you're not a Christian, you can do what they did on the day of Pentecost. They said, what should we do? And Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to do that, you can do that this morning. If there's sin in your life that you need to make right with someone, please make it right with them. If there's prayers you need from the brethren, you can let that be known as we stand and sing.